Well, if you imagine with me for a moment that for the first time in your life you found a copy of the Bible. And imagine with me that the copy you found contains everything from Genesis chapter 1 to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. No more, no less. With an insatiable hunger, you begin to read and read and read. And you read it from cover to cover. You learn everything you need to know about creation, about the fall of man, about the flood, the patriarchs, the law, the wilderness wanderings, the words of the prophets. And then you begin to find everything you need to know about the birth of Christ and the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. You know from John chapter 14 that he's coming again to take us home. You know from Matthew 24 and 5 that he's coming with us to set up his millennial reign. But there's one thing you won't know without 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there, Paul in verse 51, you remember, makes this astonishing statement. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." In other words, Paul says, "Listen, I'm about to unveil a secret. I'm going to tell you something you never knew before." And this is what he told us. "We shall not all sleep." That's a good key verse for this Sunday school class. We shall not all sleep. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul said, here's a mystery that's never before been revealed. Jesus is coming again. No, we knew that. That's not the mystery. The dead will be raised incorruptible. We knew that. That's not the mystery. Here's the mystery. We shall not all sleep. It's possible, beloved, to go to heaven without dying. That's the mystery. Not everybody will die, but everybody will be changed. You say, is Paul talking about Enoch? No. Elijah? No. Well, who is he talking about? Maybe you. Maybe me. We don't know for sure, but we do know that a whole generation of Christians will not die. Paul was unveiling for us an incredible mystery, the mystery that Jesus would come for his church at a time in history when the church was still functioning and alive, that a whole congregation of Christians would never have a funeral service, never have a death certificate, never have to be buried in a grave. They'd be going about the master's business, living their lives as generations before had lived their lives, and suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in a swift second, in an instant so quick it could not be measured, a whole world of Christians will vanish. Paul said, now tell me, is that a mystery or is that a mystery? The Bible is a mystery book. In Matthew 13, we read that the introduction of this age is a mystery. We read in Romans 11:25 that Israel's blindness to the gospel was a mystery. We read in Ephesians 3 that the formation of the church was a mystery. That the entire program of salvation in 1 Corinthians 2 is a mystery. The relationship of Christ to redemption is a mystery according to Colossians 2. The incarnation itself according to 1 Timothy 3 is a mystery. And the development of evil until the revealing of the man of sin according to 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a mystery. And then according to Revelation 17, the development of this apostate religious system is referred to as a mystery. Secrets revealed at the proper time, mysteries of the kingdom. But now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul drops a theological nitrogen bomb, which has exploded a myth that would have been plaguing the early church. And in the process, he multiplies the hope of every generation of Christians ever to walk the face of the earth. Because not only will every generation of believers be changed in the twinkling of an eye, one generation of Christians in that same twinkling of an eye will be translated from one realm to another. Without having ever walked through the corridor of darkness, they will be translated immediately into the realm of light. Don't you get excited about that? It could well be today. And as the pages of calendar have turned from age to age, the promise, beloved, has not waned in its significance, but with every generation that passes, with every new decade, with every new sign that comes to pass, the mystery becomes more exciting because there's more significance. Every generation can triumphantly shout more than the generation just passed that they are more likely to be the age of the translated saints. Israel back in the land. Nations rising against nations, famines, earthquakes, plagues abounding, perversion and immorality, a lifestyle, false Christs and false messiahs appearing on every hand, and the preaching of the gospel by satellite throughout the world. Is it any wonder the spiritual blood pressure of this generation of Christians is rising with every heartbeat of the latest news? So the mystery Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15 could never be more relevant. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, every one of us, every one who has been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, could be in the twinkling of an eye in His presence. So keep your Earl Stanley Gardner and your Agatha Christie and your Rex Stout thrillers. God just told us about a mystery to supersede all other mysteries. It's called In the Twinkling of an Eye. And in case you haven't guessed, that's the title of this lesson. It's the second in this series, Once the King Has Come. And last week we outlined the series for you and gave you a preview of what was to come. And there's no need to review the preview. So we'll embark on our journey this morning through the pages of prophecy by looking specifically at what will take place as Christ returns. Our lesson for today involves just three parts: the mystery, the miracle, and the message. Now, as we've seen, the mystery of Christ's coming for us is that we shall not all sleep. A whole generation will pass from one form of life to another. That's the mystery. But the mystery is just part of the story. It's the miracle of His coming that staggers us. And it's unfolded in a series of statements that leave us in no doubt as to everything we need to know about what will happen and how. Now, God just doesn't tease us with tantalizing tidbits of information and then leave us to wonder. God delights to tell us all we need to know to be intelligent saints, and yet He withholds delightfully just enough to create an element of faith. In this particular instance, He has given us a series of facts that we can literally rest our hope on. So if you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will take it a word at a time, a phrase at a time this morning, and see what the promise entails. We will see, if you will, everything we can determine about the rapture of the church. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you, there are 774,747 words in the King James Version of the Bible, and the word rapture is not one of them. But then, of course, neither are the words Trinity or demon or Bible or grandfather, which doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak about the Trinity or demons or Bible or grandfathers. It means that that English word, as we use it today, was not used then. The word rapture actually comes from a Latin word, rapiere, meaning to be caught or snatched up. If you'd prefer using a Greek word, you might settle on the word harpazo. But the meaning of the word has come down through the centuries so clearly with that word rapture that we won't break precedent today and do otherwise. The miracle of the rapture of the body of Christ. Paul says, I want you to understand it. I'm going to explain it clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's begin by accumulating all the information we can. Let's begin reading at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, who have died as Christians, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which also sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be snatched up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So we're going to look at some facts. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died as Christians, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Fact number one, according to Paul, God expects us to understand what's about to happen. Paul says, gang, I don't want you to be in the dark. This is not one of those things you're to wonder about. I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, Paul uses this expression, interestingly enough, four times in the New Testament. Peter and others use it as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, don't be ignorant of these Old Testament examples and their significance to your life. In Romans 11, he says, don't be ignorant with regard to the restoration of Israel. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, don't be ignorant about your spiritual gift. And now in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture. I want you to understand. So that's fact number one. Fact number two, we're not to be overcome with sorrow when Christians die. Here Paul contrasts the attitude of a believer when another believer dies with those who have, quote, no hope. Non-believers, Paul says, have a reason to grieve. A stark reality death is to the non-Christian. But to the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the day is coming, Paul says, when those who are, quote, asleep in Christ, those who've died and are now with him, in the twinkling of an eye will receive their resurrection bodies and be reunited with us. Fact number three, as surely as we believe that Jesus died for our sins, we are to believe that God will bring with him those who died in Christ. Verse 14. So we don't maybe understand just how it's going to happen, but we can be sure it will happen just as sure as we are that Jesus died and rose again. When Jesus comes for those who are still alive, he will bring with him those who have already died as Christians. And they'll receive their resurrection bodies in the twinkling of an eye. Fact number four, these promises are guaranteed by God himself. Verse 15, for we say unto you by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is not an interpretation by Paul of what might happen. It is a word of God that cannot fail. It must happen or God isn't God. It's an absolute. Fact number five, some people will still be alive when Christ returns for the church. Paul begins, we who are alive and remain, either he was inferring that he hoped it would be in his generation, or he was speaking for the church at large as a whole through the ages. But he's repeating the mystery that he revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's saying there's a whole generation of people, maybe us, who will not die. Fact number six, those who are alive at the rapture will not precede those who have already died. Apparently, Paul was comforting some whose loved ones had already departed and who were fearful they might be overlooked at the rapture. And he says, we who are alive and remain will not precede those who are asleep. Fact number seven, Jesus is coming for us himself. Now, don't you get excited about that. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Paul is reaffirming the promise that Jesus gave us in John 14, where he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have already told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So the king isn't sending for us. The king is coming for us. His sheep know his voice, and they follow him, and he calls them by name. God isn't issuing a general call at the rapture. He's issuing a general call today. Whosoever will may come, but when he comes for those who have said yes to his invitation of grace, he's coming only for his own, and he's coming personally. There'll be no mistakes. If he assigned the task to us, we'd take some that weren't his and leave some that were, right? The illustration's been given of a huge magnet that passes over a large floor strewn with particles of metal mixed with wood shavings. And to us, many of the tiny little wood particles look like metal, but they're not. And to us, many of the metal particles are rusted and covered over, and their real identity is hidden. But the magnet makes no mistakes. No matter how rusty or unused any particle that's really metal, the magnet will never leave behind. And any particle that's not metal, no matter how shiny it looks, will be left behind. The magnet only draws its own kind. And beloved, when Jesus Christ comes again, we'll make no mistakes. Those who belong to Him, He will come for personally. Those who are not His, He will not take. Jesus is coming for us personally. Fact number 8, Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. One commentator wrote this: any time in Scripture Jesus shouted in the New Testament, a resurrection took place. Have you ever thought of that? John chapter 11, Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." Matthew 27, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints who slept arose. When God shouts, death is done. Every time you hear someone shout from now on, you think about that verse. Fact number 9, Jesus is accompanied by an archangel. After He shouts in victory, the voice of the archangel will be heard. Now, I don't believe anyone who is not a believer will hear either. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." To the unbeliever, it may sound like thunder. We don't know, but we will clearly hear His voice, followed by the voice of maybe Michael or Gabriel. Just as an angelic messenger announced His first coming, they will herald His coming again. Fact number 10, then the trumpet of God will sound. I can kind of hear it, can't you? Dr. Pentecost, in his book, Prophecy for Today, makes an interesting observation. He says, in the Old Testament, the trumpet was used for two things: to summon to battle and to call to worship. And he suggests that in this 1 Thessalonians passage, that it means both things. One directed to the angels and one directed to the church. The angels, he declares, when the trumpet blasts, will be told, prepare for battle, because no doubt the satanic host will muster all of its power to try to prevent this great event from taking place. And the angelic host will be on call. But to us, when the trumpet blasts, it'll mean, come worship. Numbers chapter 10, we read, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, make two trumpets of silver, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly. And when you blow with them, the assembly shall assemble to thee at the door of the tabernacle. Verse 4, if they blow but one trumpet, then the princes who are the heads of the thousands will be gathered unto thee. And Dr. Pentecost concludes, at the rapture, only one trumpet is sounded, indicating that in God's sight, all of His children are princes. So the Lord will descend. He will shout His victory cry. The archangel will follow suit. The trumpet will sound. Now, aren't you getting just a little excited? You ought to never hear a trumpet again the rest of your life without looking up. Fact number 11, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who've died from Pentecost to the rapture will receive their resurrection bodies. And as with everything God does, it'll be done orderly. Not some of the dead in Christ, not a few of them, not maybe them. In orderly, perfect fashion, God will speak and they will respond to the one voice death cannot silence. Fact number 12, then, here we go. The living saints will be raptured. In the twinkling of an eye, if you're still living on that day, you will be instantly swept into the arms of Jesus. Not maybe, for sure. You have a written guarantee from a God who's never lied that when this happens, it will happen. And if you're here, it'll happen to you. Maybe this afternoon, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow. Maybe not, but it could. That's the issue, and eventually it will. That's the assurance. Fact number 13, we'll meet the Lord in the air. Jesus isn't coming to earth yet. Later, but not yet. But we will instead be magnetically drawn up into the clouds to meet Him. Do you believe that? I don't see how you stay in your chairs if you believe that. Doesn't it make you want to stop and just sing it? I can't sing, so we're not going to. Don't worry. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. When by Thy grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Fact number 14, we'll never again be separated from Jesus. Never. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Just as today nothing can separate you from the love of God, so then nothing can separate you from the presence of God forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and for a few million more forevers. You'll never again be separated from Him. Then Paul gives us fact number 15, the understatement of the century. This ought to be a source of great comfort, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What Paul is saying is that this passage should be read over and over and over in the church as a comfort to Christians who are getting beaten in the battle, who are worn and tired and weary. Comfort us. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, beloved, and I don't want you to be sorrowful. God has given you His word. A whole generation of Christians will suddenly hear the voice of Jesus. Suddenly hear the sound of an archangel. Suddenly hear the trumpet of God calling to worship. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everything will change. Everything you've waited for, everything you've prayed for will be changed. First, our departed Christian friends and relatives will receive their resurrection bodies, and we who are alive, if we indeed are alive at that time, will be raptured and swept off our feet into the heavens to meet the Lord Jesus and ever and ever and ever be by His side. That's comforting. You may be like I am sometimes, and you wake up in the morning and problems beset you and you think, there's nothing that would comfort me today. Then try reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God says it'll comfort you. It always does. Fact number 16, the rapture's going to come like a thief in the night. I don't have to remind you, thieves don't give a lot of warning. And thieves in the night give even less. Paul goes on, chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't need that I write this unto you. You know perfectly well the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Paul says, don't expect God to give you some inside scoop about the day or the hour. It'll happen suddenly when you least expect it. Fact number 17, the world won't be expecting Him at all. Verse 3, when they shall say peace, safety, everything's A-okay. Things are getting better. Peace in the world. Then sudden destruction will come as travail upon a woman with child, and they won't escape. In other words, God's judgment through the tribulation is about to come upon man, and man in his self-centered ignorance think he's finally gotten the world under control. Fact number 18, though we may be surprised, we shouldn't be caught off guard. Verse 4, but you, brethren, that's us, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness, so let's not sleep as others do, but let's watch and be sober. Paul says, gang, we don't need to be overcome with fear at the thought of His coming. The thief only overtakes those who are unprepared. We don't know the hour, but we know it's going to happen, so we're ready. Like a thief in the night, He'll become, but we'll be ready and we'll be excited. So that's the miracle of the rapture. God's told us everything we need to know. He says He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to be ready. What's the message of the rapture then? What's God trying to tell us by giving us such a detailed explanation? Well, I believe there's one statement in particular that God's making about Himself in this passage. And I'd like us to focus on that as we close. And that statement is this. We belong to a God of infinite patience. 2 Peter chapter 3, and it begins with verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write you now to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want to remind you, Peter says, of something you're already supposed to know. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken to us by the prophets and the commandment of the apostles. And this is it. First, there shall come in the last days scoffers, minding their own business, walking after their own lusts, looking after their own interests, and saying, hey, come on, give me a break, loose translation. Where's the promise of His coming? For generations, everything's gone on the same. They say, sure, He's coming back. Smile. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They forgot that. The heavens, the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in a storehouse. They're just waiting, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. It's going to happen. Verse 8, but beloved, don't be ignorant. There's your phrase again. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient. He just doesn't want any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. I would underline the word any and all in that verse 9. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to repent. But, verse 10, don't you forget it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Peter says, I wrote this letter to remind you that God always keeps his word. And I want to warn you, the closer it gets to his coming, the more people will scoff and laugh. They not only won't preach about it anymore, they'll laugh about it. They'll make light of it. They'll use man's kind of logic and say, look how long it's been. If it was going to happen, it would have happened. Live for this world. Redesign the gospel for this world. Change the promises to this world. What fools, Peter says. Nothing's changed. Are they ignorant of creation? Are they ignorant of the flood? Are they ignorant of the patience of God? God hasn't forgotten what he said he'd do. You say, well, why hasn't he shouted yet? Why no trumpet? Why no angel? Why no magnetic force lifting us to the heavens to meet Jesus? Has he forgotten? Oh, beloved, Peter says, he hasn't forgotten. Then why the delay? Verse 9 tells us, because of his incredible patience. He just does not will that any should perish, so he waits and he waits and he waits and he waits until everyone who will come has come. But beloved, when the last born-again one is in the ark, ushered safely into eternity through faith in Christ, when the last one who will say yes has said yes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so fast we cannot grasp it, he will come. Count on it. Look for it. So my friend, what's happening today is that while the world is laughing and deriding the gospel of the last days, and even the organized church to some degree ignores the truths of the rapture, even as the church has been lulled asleep by the delay in his coming, Peter is saying the very delay itself is a sign. It's a sign of the kind of God we have. He loves us so much. Not only did he die to reconcile us to himself, not only does he ever live to make intercession for us, but in patience he waits. And though he would no doubt hasten that day when sin is done away with, when his son's bride is swept into heaven for a grand celebration, he's so patient that for one he waits. For a moment he'll leave the 99 and go for the one. Still, he'll sweep the whole house looking for that one lost coin. So deep is his love, so infinite his patience. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. And I have to ask, in a group this size, could he still be waiting for you? Could you be one, or maybe one of ones who has, even in the midst of a Christianized activity, never stopped and said yes to the person of Jesus Christ, never given your life to him, and been born again? Maybe again and again you've postponed saying yes because, like the rich man of old, you said the cost was too high. Beloved, until you count the cost of saying no, you haven't counted the cost at all. And so if you're here this morning or listening, in the name of Jesus Christ, I invite you, in the name of the one who died for your sins on a Roman cross and who was buried in a borrowed tomb and gloriously resurrected the third day according to the scriptures, the one who is at any moment going to open his arms in the heaven, open his voice in the heavens and shout and will be raptured to be with him, in the name of that Jesus who would have had you come long before now and who would have come long before now were he not so patient, I invite you this morning to trust him. The scriptures say he died for you to live in you. Ask him. Right now he would come to you, and very shortly for you. Beloved, the mystery is that an entire generation of Christians will not die. The miracle is that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the message is, he would have done it long before now were it not for his infinite patience and love. He wills not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a God we serve. So patient. He'll suffer abuse and scoffing and unbelief rather than come one second too soon. But beloved, when the moment is right, make no mistake about it, Jesus will come. And make no mistake about this, when he does, he will do it in the twinkling of an eye. We'll close with this. In but the twinkling of an eye, our blessed Lord will come. So quickly human eyes won't see just what the Lord has done. But we who know and love him will hear his voice at last, a shout of triumph from the king, and then a trumpet blast. And in a grand, majestic plan, those first who sleep will rise, then we who still alive remain will meet them in the skies. And as we're swept on heaven's wings, in our terrestrial ride, we'll know without a doubt we'll be forever by his side. No more will Satan hassle us. No more will sin destroy. No more will death its ugly sting be able to employ. Hosanna, praises to the King. With victory we will cry. For Jesus came and swept us up in the twinkling of an eye. Let's pray. Our gracious God, part of us wants to say, oh Lord Jesus, come. And part of us wants to plead, oh Lord, we want you to wait, even as you will, until everyone who will come has come. But oh Father, you have reminded us this morning, you will come in the twinkling of an eye. Some of us walk this earth with heavy hearts, dismal futures, broken dreams. And many wonder, is it worth it? Oh, Father, remind us this morning, this world is not our home. One day, very, very soon, everything will change. Father, restore to the church at large and to our own personal hearts the hope of his coming. Recapture in our spirits a vision of heaven. Remind us that the rewards we receive then are the only rewards that will last. And take us from this place with a whole new perspective for the days that lie ahead. And Father, if there be even one who this morning has opened the door of his or her heart and said, yes, I want to be a child of God, we pray that your Spirit would this very moment grant them assurance and comfort and hope. And we praise you, even as the angels in heaven rejoice this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.